Okay. Now, we read chapter 5, verse 11 at the bell, and he singles out here some specific transgressions. Now, this isn't the only reason that judgment is coming upon them, but it appears to be one of the main reasons, and that's why he singles it out. And he's referring here to certain corrupt practices that were carried on actually in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And it happened after the captivity of Jehoiakim, which occurred in 597 BC. We refer to these, you know, captivities and dates very frequently because they're important turning points. Between that time and then, of course, prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So there's a 10 or 11 year period there during the reigns of King Jehoiakim. No. During the reign of Zedekiah, excuse me, I should say. That's the reign of Zedekiah. Not that there weren't some terrible things that occurred before that, during Jehoiakim's 3-month, 10-day reign, and during his father Jehoiakim's 11-year reign that preceded that. But particularly during this last 11 years, abominations, which are going to be described for us in chapter 8, and bringing idols into the temple and performing certain practices and so forth, right in the temple of God. And therefore, he says, I won't judge you. This will be more of a punitive judgment than a corrective judgment. I won't spare or pity. It's going to be a full-blown judgment.
Did you all just make it around the second hour yet? Everybody's already signed in? Okay, anybody that didn't needs to go that way?
Okay, Alan needs it after you. Now, we should relate this to the New Testament understanding that now there is no physical temple of stone that we go to worship the Lord, but we are now the temple because he fills us with his Spirit, the counterpart of that Shekinah that was in the Holy of Holies in Old Testament times. So therefore, whatever detestable things that we would have in our hearts or minds or lives become the counterpart to those detestable practices that were carried on in the temple of God then. Verse 12, we already read, talking about dying by pestilence or disease and famine, and other ones in the siege itself by a sword, dying violently, and then the others being scattered into all the winds. And this represents, I think, beyond just going to Babylon, but eventually being scattered into other nations as well, into all the winds, you know, everywhere. And by the time of the book Esther, you see that there are Jews living not only in Persia, so that shows you some that were not just living in Babylon, but Persia to the east of Babylon, but also in all of the nations that were under Persia's dominion. At that time, there were Jews living in them, because whenever there would be an edict to the Jews, they talk about sending it into all these nations. So they were scattered into all the winds. Question, Bruce?
I was just wondering, what did they do to defile the sanctuary?
Well, we're going to be seeing that in chapter 8, so rather than steal the thunder from that chapter, maybe we'll just wait till we get to that. All right, verse 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Here again is a variation on that oft repeated refrain in the book of Ezekiel that they're going to know that I'm Yahweh. They're going to come to know God through his judgments. You know, everybody's going to come to know God one way or another, aren't they? They're going to come to know him in the end of time through his judgments, or they're going to come to know him prior to that through his mercy and through his grace. Moreover, verse 14, I will make thee a waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee, in the sight of all that pass by. So they would be just a gazing stock, and all the nations that would go by would look and say, look what happened to the Jews, look what happened to Israel. Remember how great they were under their kings David and Solomon. Now look at them. And the heathen would know that it was because they had sinned. In fact, we have an amazing statement in the book of Jeremiah that you may recall. When Nebuchadnezzar's generals, comes to Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, and he says, "It's because you Jews have sinned against your God that he sent us against you to bring this devastation." What an amazing insight in the coming out of the mouth of a heathen general, realizing it's because they had sinned against their God that that had happened. Verse 15, "So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, Yahweh, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. And I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread." So here's kind of a summary statement again. "So I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave you, and pestilence and blood shall pass through you. And I will bring the sword upon thee. I, Yahweh, have spoken it." All right, chapter 6. Now, so chapter 4 was showing the siege of Jerusalem and the duration of their sin and the famine. Then chapter 5 showed the fate of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now chapter 6 will also be a message of judgment, but it will be leveled against the whole of Israel. Let's read the first 7 verses. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altar shall be desolate, your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and be made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." So here is a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. Probably because they were the scene of this idolatrous worship at the high places where they built the groves and the asherim and the altars dedicated to these heathen deities, and worship the astral deities from the mountaintops and also worship places in the valleys and so forth. Now, this is moving beyond the Babylonian captivity because it's all the mountains of Israel. And so I think it's showing a future judgment of Israel. Maybe there's an installment in AD 70 when the Jewish-Roman wars, but I think that we're looking also at the Battle of Armageddon way at the end of time, where the whole land from Dan to Beersheba, you know, will be filled with the dead. 7 months burying them. Not, of course, Jews are not all of those that are there, but the heathen as well. Also, it's a personification of the people. God often personifies inanimate objects, the sky, the earth, the mountains, the trees, and so it represents the nation, because God's not going to hurt mountains and trees when he says, "I'll bring a sword against you." It's obviously representing the people there that are living there. And so he is, as it were, calling the mountains to witness. They have witnessed these idolatrous rituals of the Jews, and they are, in a sense, being thought of as being punished along with them, because remember that the creation is inextricably bound up in the fate of man. And just as the creation is now groaning because of the sins of man, one day the creation will be released during the manifestation of the sons of God, and will be released from the effects of the curse, and will be rewarded, as it were, along with the salvation of man. So as goes man, so goes the creation, because man is the head of it. He has dominion over it. Plus, there may even be a little bit of sarcasm in this. It's as if Judah won't hear, so I'm going to speak to the mountains. They've got a more willing ear to hear than the people of Israel themselves do, so I will prophesy to them. Now, the ground of this indictment is idolatry. That's made very clear in the verses we've read. Idolatry, which is a violation of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And God gave them a covenant, which was in essence a contract. It was more than a human legal contract, to be sure, because it included a promise that was not predicated upon the law, as Paul so clearly teaches in showing that salvation is by grace and not by works. But yet, it was a contract, and therefore the curses of the covenant would come upon those who willfully violated its strictures. Deuteronomy chapter 12 makes that very clear. And of course, the curses and blessings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy show what the effects are of those who either keep it or don't keep it. And again, not so much in the sense of the righteous Jew who's trying the best he can, Habib over here, loves the Lord, and he stumbles and falls into sin, and he hates it, and he repents, and he brings his lamb before the priest, and he lays hands on it and imputes his sins to it, and it's put on the altar, and it dies in his stead, but God's still going to judge him anyway. We're talking about a rejection of God, basically. A rejection of God and a turning. In other words, apostasy, and then a turning to these other gods, idolatry. That's what brought the curses upon them. Not that they were just too weak to keep the law. They willfully violated the covenant in its totality, basically. And that's why God cast them off. Because the very law itself, through the sacrifices, made provision for the weakness of man, made provision for the covering of man's transgressions and sins. So we must keep this clear in our minds. Even though we talk about Old Covenant works versus New Covenant grace, and that contrast is indeed borne out by the New Testament itself, yet it's not because they tried their best and couldn't make it because of the austerity of the law that God cast them off. It's because they first rejected God. There was more to it than just blowing it a little bit along the way. It was just a casting off of God and everything that He represented to them. That's what the problem was. That's why he's so upset here when he talks about in my wrath and my anger and my fury and my I won't spare or my neither will I have any pity. It sounds like it's so harsh. But when we see them basically spitting on God for centuries, and while he continues to pour out his love and his grace and his mercy through his servants, the prophets, then we come to see that they deserved every single thing that they got and more, and deserved it a lot earlier than what they got it. But it was only because the grace of God was meant to lead them to repentance. But they despised the riches of His goodness and of His mercy and His forbearance. So, Israel, and yet the funny thing about Israel was that they always claimed to love the Lord, and they always claimed to be walking with the Lord. So they were hypocritical. These high places, for example, they were ostensibly places to worship Yahweh. Indeed, you can see places earlier in the historical books where there were even men of God that worshipped God at the high places. Samuel at Ramah, and Abraham and some of the others. But and the Lord winked at that, and there's a statement in Kings that says that was before they had a sanctuary. And so that's before they had a central locale of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Lord put up with some of those things, winked at their ignorance. But then when the temple was built, the commandment was no other altars, no high places, no sacred groves and so forth. Just worship the Lord at Jerusalem. And then when it continued and became just a worshiping of Baal and these other gods under a thin veneer of Yahwism, that's when the Lord said enough is too much. And the judgment had to come. The axe had to fall. So they weren't a people who said, we don't know Yahweh, we don't love Him, we won't serve Him, we're abject heathen, we just worship Baal. It was always, we're the people of Yahweh. But then everything else was done, in a sense undercover, or supposedly, under the worship of Yahweh. They were hypocritical, half with God and half with the world, just like much of the church, Christian churches today. I mean, there are Christians that backslide and admit they're backslidden and say, hey, I'm not going to serve Jesus anymore. I'm walking with the devil, or I'm going out in the world. But many are backslidden in heart and in attitude and cooled off and lukewarm. And they're supposedly worshiping the Lord, but in reality, where are their hearts? They're in the high places. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping these other gods, their own self, their job, sex, money, career, religion, ministry, whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. So you shall have no other gods, he said, before me. So they end up on Mount Moriah. Now, under good King Josiah, just a number of years before Ezekiel went into captivity, there was, as you know, this renewed emphasis on keeping the law. The book of the law being discovered in 622 BC as they were repairing the temple there. And just Josiah reading the covenant to the people and the people standing to it and the great Passover that was kept during his administration. And he did go through the land and he tore down many of these high places and idols. However, all the indications are that it was not a deep, heartfelt grassroots revival. And I think proof of that is that when Josiah died in 609, as soon as his sons came in on the throne, the people, all the idols just kind of sprang, right, you know, like a jack-in-the-box practically, right back up. They set them all up again and they were right back into it. Whereas if they had really been walking with God, they would have continued to walk with God, regardless of who the king was, really, if they were really set on it. Or at the very worst, there would have been a rather slow, maybe, decline, you know, perhaps even back into idolatry. But this was not a slow decline. This was a flip-flop, basically, which shows you that Josiah, as good as his revival was, and he did everything he could do, I think, as a man. You know, a pastor can only do so much for the church. They have to walk with God. He can't walk with God for them. He wasn't able to get inside their hearts and change them. All he could do was make them put away the outward things. Well, this time God says he'll tear them down by war. First, it was torn down by the king's decree. He had people going through the land, tearing them down, teaching the people and so forth. Jeremiah went through the cities of Jerusalem prophesying too, and preaching and proclaiming the word of God. But this time by war. And of course, there would come a time when at last they would hate every idol and everything that caused their misery. And they're not going to really do that until they accept Christ. And so that's why I see some end-time fulfillments here for this tearing down and so forth. AD 70, yes, we'll let that one come in too. But basically in the end of time, I think we see a lot of this. And, you know, some of it in the Babylonian captivity. But they weren't going through all the land doing that. Idolatry must be the worst of all sins. It's the height of impiety. It is a total affront to the very existence of God and to his sovereignty as Lord of the universe. That's one of the reasons that this false concept concerning the nature of God is going to have to go if God's people are ever going to be united and ever going to please him, because it's an affront to God. It is in a certain sense, very qualified sense, idolatry. Because it shows a lack of concern for God's word, and therefore a lack of concern for God. And that's impiety, and therefore it has to go. But then spiritual idolatry, as we know from New Testament statements, is anything that comes before God. Remember, Paul said, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that doesn't mean, now the only sin you can commit, which is idolatry, that God considers idolatry, is to be greedy and covetous. No, anything that would come before God in a person's relationship is a spiritual form of idolatry. Remember how John ends one of his epistles by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He didn't mean don't be running into heathen temples and worshiping, you know, Diana of the Ephesians and so forth. They weren't really doing that. But it was spiritually speaking. So the time came that God couldn't really promise blessings, at least to this generation, even though if there was repentance, he would forgive them. But he knew their hearts. And the land was defiled with its idols. And so the idols and the high places and the mountains were going to be defiled with dead men. You know, this was one thing that Josiah did. He would go to a place of a heathen altar, and he would take the bones of dead men's bones, take them out of graves, And he would spread them all over these heathen idols, altars, because that would be a ritual defilement of that sacred place, even to heathen, I mean to worshippers of heathen gods. And therefore they wouldn't go there anymore to do that. Now, what they did after his decease probably then was just to create new high places, new places to worship these, but at least they wouldn't go back to those others. Okay. How far have we read now? Through verse 7? Okay, verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when you shall be scattered through the countries. Now, I believe this statement qualifies chapter 5, verse 12, when he said the third part would be scattered into all the winds, and I would draw a sword out after them. Or it elaborates upon it, by letting us know that not all of those that went into captivity would ultimately die by the sword or God's judgment. Some of them would, but some of them wouldn't. There would be a remnant in captivity. Now see, this reaches down all the way through the centuries for Judah. It's not really a prophecy of the 10 northern tribes, but of the Jews who were carried captive and scattered, and that there would be a remnant. When you look at the systematic pogroms or persecutions that have been brought against the Jews throughout the centuries, and the fact that there's even one of them existing today. We have one in our class tonight who is now a completed or converted Jew, Alan. The very existence is a testimony to the miraculous providential hand of God upon them. You look up in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which we have a set of in our library, and you look up the word persecution or pogrom, I don't remember which one it's under, and you will see column after column filled with dates and countries and names and events and figures of the persecutions that have come upon them throughout the ages. But that there would be a remnant, though, that would be left. Verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me among all the nations where they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Now this is a judgment which turns into a blessing. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, when that they are to partake of the Lord's table, of the communion emblems, they are to judge themselves or to examine themselves. And if they examine themselves, then they wouldn't be judged of the Lord. Then the Lord wouldn't have to chasten them. But it would be better even to be chastened of the Lord than to be judged with the world. And there it's katakrino in the Greek. It means final judgment. But let a man so examine himself and let him eat. So what he's saying here is basically the same point. That remnant that's left, when they look around and see what's happened and give some real consideration to it, they will hate themselves for what they've done. Now this is going to have to take the revelation of God, I think, for them to see that. I think we understand more of Jewish history than the most learned rabbi and Jewish historian does. They may know all the facts and figures better than we do, but they do not know the spiritual undercurrents of their own history. They don't know why what has happened to them has happened. They really don't. They just think it's because we're a peculiar people unto the Lord. We have our own ways, and we're not willing to bend and become like the goyim around us, and so they persecute us. But they don't understand it's because they've rejected their own God. And in Old Testament times, and now in His Son. And as a result, these things have come upon them. But once they have judged themselves and accepted that judgment, then they will repent. They will return to the Lord, and verse 10, they shall know that I am Yahweh, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. So I believe this prophecy, again, reaches down to the Battle of Armageddon, and to the set when there will be a remnant that will come. One third part, interestingly enough, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, which come through the fires, two parts dying in the fires. Now this phrase, I am broken with their whorish heart, as the AV has it, is also taken by Amplified, New American Standard, New World Translation, ASV, and Young's Literal. But there's an alternate. Instead of God saying, I am broken, in other words, it has hurt me, it has broken my heart because of their whorish heart. Another is The alternate is when I have broken their whorish heart. So it speaks of their whorish heart being broken in judgment. Whorish heart, of course, that is a heart that is like a harlot that is unfaithful to her husband. Their heart of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now this rendering is taken by Berkeley, the Douay version, Darby's translation, and Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. And in the ASV, it's given in as a marginal rendering in a footnote. So it could go either way. He's broken with their whorish heart, or he has broken their whorish heart. But the point of the verse is still the same, and that is they're going to hate themselves for the sins they've committed and all their abominations. But see, that's going to take, as I say, spiritual discernment. Zechariah 12:10, I think, fits into here. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. I don't think it's a mourning so much from a fear of being judged by him. Here he comes with all his power and with the holy angels, he's going to judge us. I think it's a mourning because they see whom they have pierced. It's a mourning like Saul had. I think he represents the whole nation of Israel in prophecy right there on the Damascus Road. When he gets the revelation, I am Jesus whom you have been persecuting. It's been hard for you to kick against the ox goads, Saul, but you've been kicking against them. But now I'm going to show you by revelation what you've been doing. He was felt terrible remorse at that time. And he cried out, Lord, what will you have me do? He was converted. I believe it's that type of mourning that you see when they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. They loathe themselves for all the abominations they've committed. So they're on their Damascus road, and they get their revelation of who Jesus is. And then they hate themselves, and then they give themselves over totally, in a tremendous way, to the Lord. That's what it's going to take to bring them around. All right, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. So near and far. Another way of saying those that are coming and those that are going. See, everybody. And he that remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall you know that I am Yahweh, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, and upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out mine hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations. They shall know that I am Yahweh. So he's to emphasize and punctuate the silent messages that he has been giving in front of his house here by stamping with the foot and smiting with the hand and saying, alas, for all of these abominations. Now, the location of Diblath is not known, but there is a place called Diblathaim.
D-I-B-L-A-T-H-A-I-M.
And it's a dual word in the Hebrew. It means literally two Diblaths. Because it was a double city, like we call a twin city of Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, for example. And it was located on the eastern border of Moab. So it was in the Transjordan area, east of Jordan. And when he talks about the wilderness toward Diblath, he may be referring then to the wilderness area in the vicinity of this city, because sometimes the wilderness could be called by the name of the nearest city. You know, you have to have something to, for a handle on, an area, for a name. And so this could refer to the wilderness of that area. This according to Ellicott. And apparently it was a real desolate area. And so he's saying, I'm going to make you more desolate even than that wilderness. Everywhere they go, he says that's going to happen, though. In all their habitations. He didn't say they're going to go there. He's saying wherever you go, that's what it's going to be like to you. A desolate wilderness. That's the worst judgment. And of course, spiritually, Paul lets us know that that's the way it is. A veil is over their heart when the law of Moses is read. They are the driest of the dry, the most cursed of all the cursed of the earth, because of rejecting the Lord their God. For to whom much is given, much is required. All right, chapter 7. Now, I'm going to read again a section of Scripture and then comment on it as a whole and some of the verses in particular. So now I'm going to read the first 15 verses. We're really covering some ground tonight compared to some of our earlier weeks here when we were looking at every detail of the cherubim and so forth. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord God, An evil, and only evil, behold, is come. The end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come upon thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh that smiteth. Behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall there be a wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with a sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. Now, notice the word back in verse 1, moreover, indicating another prophecy, a separate and other prophecy, probably that came later than the other ones. Although it's basically saying the same things, obviously talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, yet it's a little stronger, it's more emphatic, there are some other details brought. But basically, because Israel has still not repented, and I believe this is a very logical inference to draw at this point in time, because remember how when he started his ministry, the Lord said, they won't hear you, they will not hearken to you, they're hard of heart and hard of face. So all of everything that he's done up to this point in time apparently hasn't had any real impact upon them. So, more warnings. And again, because of the grace of God, more warnings. An end has come. This phrase is used 5 times in 6 verses. So I believe he's making a point. He's making it abundantly clear that Israel is like a fig that is ripe to be picked. They are ripe for judgment. The end has come upon them. Sin has run its course. The die has been cast. You know, James said, James 1, 14 and 15, sin when it is Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So God is saying, in essence, the end of this whole process is right on the horizon now. And yet, like we saw in Don's vision, the hand pushing the clock back about 5 minutes, as he said over the weekend, God's mercy is holding off judgment, holding off, continuing to warn, continuing to give time, so that when it comes, Israel will be utterly without excuse. Utterly without excuse. Likewise, then, end-time judgment is certain. The things that the Bible has so clearly revealed to us concerning God calling out a people for His name, and that catching out of that perfected people being followed by terrible judgments upon the earth, that judgment is certain. What is not certain is that we will go through it or that we will not go through it as individuals. We will decide that as we persevere in the Lord or no. But the judgment is certain. And so God is continuing to plead year after year, decade after decade, as the church apparently snores on in its sleepiness, in its carnality. Prophecy after prophecy is, relatively speaking, ignored. God's word is pretty much ignored. The church has a buffet, what I like to call a buffet brand of Christianity. You know, you see a buffet table spread and you go by it and you just pick out what you want to eat and you leave the things that you don't like. And that's how they treat the Bible. They pick out the things that they like, that taste good, that are easy to do, and they leave the rest go. The church has ears that really can't hear, eyes that really can't see. It's like the sleep of death is upon them. So God is sending criers to awaken them. Thank God for the Barnetts, the Wilkersons, the Swaggerts, the Robisons, and the others. But even then, they seem to be sleeping on in sin. The Jews, living here some 2,100 years, roughly, before the days of John Calvin, were nevertheless Calvinists, for all intents and purposes. They had this eternal security type of concept, that because God had established them as a people, made tremendous promises concerning them all the way back to the time of their forefather Abraham, and it talked about dwelling in Jerusalem, and here will I dwell, and this is my rest, and you will dwell forever. They took those in an unconditional sense. They weren't careful in their hermeneutic to put line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They took the here a little, but they left the there a little. And as a result, they were wrongly mistaken, tragically mistaken, in their idea that once in the covenant, always in the covenant. You know, that's kind of their counterpart to once saved, always saved. And they loved their own ways too much to be willing to give them up for God. Somehow they were unwilling to be wrong. There are many places in the prophets where you'll see a prophecy that comes forth and then the people are depicted as being defending themselves against it. Whether they ever said those words per se or not, they were in their hearts when they would stand there, you know, hard of heart of face, red of face, sweaty of palm, palpitating of heart, listening to the convicting words of the Lord come through the prophet. They were unwilling to be wrong. They were unwilling to be corrected. They were unwilling to give up a false religion and the unlawful sexual appetites that were being vented in those false religions. They were unwilling to give up oppressive power over one another. And as a result, they were blind. It was a self-delusion. It was a self-inflicted blindness that they were involved in. And you find that it seems to be so much the nature of man, and often demonic, you know, help in this direction, to be unwilling to be wrong. That's what a lot of it boils down to. Adam made excuses, Eve made excuses, and all of us as Ben Adam, sons of Adam, ever since then have been making excuses. And just said, all they needed to do was repent. All they needed to do was say, you are right, we are wrong. We're not going to do that anymore. We give it up, help us to give it up, and we're going to follow you. And if they would have done that, the whole Bible would have read so differently. The prophets would have been, if they'd even been needed, many of them, they would have ministered just basically messianic prophecies of blessing and so forth. There would have been warnings along the way. Because remember, it says, if you warn the righteous man, and the righteous man doesn't heed the warning. So there still would have been the warnings and the cautions and so forth, but it wouldn't have read anywhere like it reads to us today. Now, he says an end, verse 2, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. So the nation of Israel, as a theocracy under God, well, literally, more technically a monarchy, after they rejected the theocracy, was coming to an end. And the destruction of Jerusalem would signal its defeat. Israel had, as it were, defiled the land from corner to corner, from Dan to Beersheba, from the Mediterranean Sea to Gilead. And now they have become like the land that they have defiled. An end has come upon them. The Babylonians, when they come in, will not spare, regardless of age or gender. And the crops that they don't eat and carry away, they'll burn, as they will the towns and the houses and the fields. And they'll leave a very devastated, ravaged land. And pestilence and famine will come along with them. And many of those that survived the siege would go into captivity. The women would be raped, sold into slavery, taken as concubine wives. They could never believe that that would happen. Churches, people, or even whole churches, even whole moves of God that have eventually lost out with God, could have never believed that what happened to them would happen. But why does God give us all of these warnings if it isn't possible? If we have a demonic lie in our mind that tells us that because we go to community chapel, or because we're this, or because we've walked with the Lord thus long, or we have this kind of a ministry, or whatever, that somehow God would never allow thus and such to happen to us, my, we need to get rid of it. We've heard enough testimonies here of late about those spiritually resurrected from the dead to know that it can happen to anybody, anytime, any place. But Jerusalem, even Jerusalem, predestined by God? Yes, even Jerusalem. I want to read Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 12 here. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. So it was not only unbelievable to the Jews, it was in a sense unbelievable to the Gentiles that that would happen. The impregnable, gleaming, white, shining fortress of Jerusalem that had been the center of a tremendous kingdom of God, that the enemy would be allowed to go into there, they wouldn't have believed it. But it certainly happened. Even into the temple they went and carried away the things of God and the people of God. In verse 3 and 4, he talks about judging them according to their ways. So here we see the principle of reaping what you've sown, reaping in accordance to and in proportion to what you've sown. Galatians 6, 7. Even though you know it broke God's heart to have to bring that upon them, yet his holiness required justice. And in this case, his justice required judgment. And therefore, he was not allowed, in a sense, to show pity or mercy upon them. Even though there's a future hope held out for God's people if they repent and come back into holiness, and that judgment would cause them to know that he was Yahweh. Since mercy apparently wouldn't teach him, judgment was going to have to teach them. But oh, judgment is a stern teacher who gives no quarter, who is relentless, inexorable. And I would much rather let mercy be my teacher than to let judgment be my teacher. Remember how Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But if they would not heed that warning, they might have to be besought by means of the judgment of God to give themselves as a living sacrifice unto him. In verse 5, he's pointing out that it's an all-embracing judgment. It's an evil and only evil that has come. In other words, it's not going to leave any need any supplemental judgments, any follow-up judgments. That bitter and hasty nation that Babylon is called, I think, in Jeremiah, would be all that would be necessary. And you know, we learned the principle, I believe, from the book of Job, that Satan will take every inch of man that God will give him, and that man will turn over to him, to his authority. First it was, go thus far, no farther, and he went right up to that line, didn't he? As close as he could get to it. Then, well, okay, you can touch him, but don't take his life. He certainly didn't say, well, on second thought, maybe I won't, or maybe I'll just a little bit, but why, he went as far as he could go. And so I believe that that is teaching that he'll go as far as he's allowed to go, as we allow him and as God allows him to go. He's a very thorough executioner, therefore, of God's justice and God's judgment. He's God's henchman, in a sense, for sin. Verse 6, an end has come, the end has come, it watcheth for thee, behold, it has come. Now, the word for watcheth in the Hebrew is waketh. And I think the idea of an executioner isn't really all that far from the thought here. Just like an executioner wakes up in the morning and, you know, gets up and methodically, coldly, calculatedly prepares himself for the grim task that lies ahead, and eventually dons his, you know, hood and sharpens his blade of his axe and he goes to work. And so God's judgment is waking for them, and it is coming. God allowed this to happen. He allowed a nation that was too strong for Israel and the natural to defend themselves against, to come and overwhelm them. Just like he may very well have allowed World Wars 1 and 2, for a number of reasons, but perhaps one of all, to wake this nation up and to get them back on their knees before him. Probably why he's allowing the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement and various other things to happen in Christianity, hopefully to wake them up. Communism, maybe for this whole nation to go under. Hopefully to wake, because God is not so much concerned about the political ideology of the nations, except in relationship to, you know, what if they're doing good or bad to the people, and if they're walking with him. But other than that, God isn't a capitalist. He isn't. And he's not a communist or a socialist. He's God, and he's over all. And his system of government is the only perfect system of government. So, what is he concerned about then if he's not so concerned about that? The souls. The souls, the eternal souls and spirits of men is what he's concerned about. And therefore, he'll allow wonderful nations, once wonderful nations, to be toppled, just like he allowed this once wonderful nation to be toppled. Because he loves the eternal souls of the people that are living in it. And like Paul said, of that unrepentant fornicator and committer of incest in the church of Corinth, we'll have to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the most important thing right there. So it's really the love of God. Verse 7, the morning is coming to thee. The commentators here are divided over the Hebrew word translated morning. The Hebrew word literally is return. Return. Just like and it's got the idea of something that returns like a cycle. It returns in a cycle, or like a wheel, or like a circle. So there's a number of ways you could take it. King James has taken, and others has taken it to mean like a morning. In other words, it's a time of sentencing. It's a new day, but it's not, his mercy is being new every morning, but it's a new day that's going to be the dawning of evil. Some take it to mean crown, referring to Nebuchadnezzar. That crown is coming upon you. Although that's a rather ambiguous term for Nebuchadnezzar, he could certainly use something a little bit more specific than that if he'd wanted. And then others take it in the idea of a circle, either a circle of judgment or a circuit, like their sins have made a full circuit, made a full end, therefore judgment must come upon them, kind of like Genesis 15:16, when the iniquity of the Amorites comes to the fullness, then they will be judged. Or some in a sense of circle of days, a circle of days, and therefore it's a new day. Now, Along with the Authorized Version, Young's literal translation, also Adam Clark and John Calvin have translated as mourning. However, others take it to mean doom. Doom is come upon you. Darby, ASV, Amplified, RSV, and NAS take it as doom. New World has taken it as garland, probably their rendering of crown. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar coming upon them. Circle is the rendering of Rotherham. And there are some variations on that theme. Barnes Notes translates it encirclement, which maybe would think of what being entrapped by the enemy. And they did literally encircle the city of Jerusalem. There would be no escaping the judgment of God. Excuse me, that was the translation of the APNA interlinear, J. Green's interlinear. Barnes Notes translates it as conclusion. Conclusion. Well, that's another way of saying the end, isn't it? A conclusion of them as a nation. Ellicott translates it circuit. Berkeley translates it as time. Time has come unto you, maybe meaning the time of judgment. And then he says what it doesn't mean. The time has come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. That is, as they would worship the Lord and have their festivals upon the mountains, which sounds like the mountains sounding far away to those who can't see the people in it. In other words, if you're outside the mountain and then in between the mountains or in the mountains, people are making noise. It's like the sounding of the mountains, even though it's actually the sounding of people in the mountains. No longer would they have the sounding of the mountains again. No longer would they have the time of festivals and trumpets and worshiping the Lord and congregating before Him. Now, they're going to hear something, certainly, but it's going to be the trumpet of warning, the trumpet of warfare, and the sounds, you know, the next sounds they will hear will be the sounds of the invader. Now, we've read verses 8 through 10 as well. Did the last bell ring yet, or is it about to? Okay, it's going to take me a little bit to... I'm going to take those three verses together. So maybe it would be best to put our markers here. Then when we come back next week, I'll take that. Before the bell rings, if you have any questions or comments, you're welcome to share those. Sober chapters in the book of Ezekiel, that's for sure. But it certainly was deserved. And it's filled with lessons. Lessons for us. Everybody got to sign the roll book for both hours today? Okay.
Have you heard anything about how that clearing is going?
No.
400 people signed up to testify. Really? So the result of hearing is going to be extended for some time.
Could they have to let everybody that wants to?
Yeah, I guess they decided they want to let everybody testify.
There's
400 people total. I'm sure I divided it on both sides.
Well, it was a good turnout from the church.
I'm sure it was, because I was been working on it. People organized and come out.
My wife and I threw up from McKinsey this evening over the telephone. He was able to test the testimony.
Oh, good.
And he said that he was there from about 8 o'clock to 12 o'clock. By the time that he was there, it was mostly people speaking against it.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that their presentation was really good. And that the presentation from the other side was really poor.
Mm-hmm.
And it was poorly done.
Yeah, one thing
I'm
glad to see is the full gospel business has brought in a psychologist from out of state. who had just worked for defeating a similar bill in Texas.
Oh, good.
That was good thinking.